to everyone that's joined with us tonight. And for those of you who are familiar with 1 John, that hymn means that we're in 1 John chapter 3, because of course that hymn is really just a paraphrase of some of the verses. In fact, it's a paraphrase of the whole section that we're going to read together tonight at the beginning of 1 John and chapter number 3. 1 John chapter number 3. Just a reminder of the meetings. This Lord's Day, 5:30 for prayer, 6 o'clock for the preaching of the gospel, and we expect Tom Gillespie to be with us on Lord's Day from Baileyston for the preaching of the gospel. Now, one or two folks have asked for copies of some of the ministry that we gave over the last couple of weeks, last week and the week before. You preached for years and nobody asked you for a CD, but you mentioned the Antichrist and everybody wants a copy of it. And so there's copies there of last week and the week before, and I can't remember who asked and who didn't, but they're there, and if you want a copy, feel free to help yourself. And if you want a copy and didn't get one, let me know and we'll run some more off. Now, there's also, I'm going to leave this in the ante room where we hang up our jackets. It's been lying at home for the last year or so, and every ministry meeting we've had since we began the ministry meetings, and they go back now to 2001, believe it or not, when we restarted the ministry. So that's about three years worth of ministry meetings. They've all been copied, and there's a copy of each of them in there. And some of the CDs were already copied and distributed, but there's some there that you maybe haven't got a copy of and never listened to. There's some there of our late brother, Mr. Willie Park, of course. He was one of the first speakers that we had, and various other folks in there. So if you want to borrow them, I'm leaving them really to be borrowed rather than to be to be kept, because I want to keep on producing lots and lots of CDs. But if you want to borrow them, feel free, and take them away and bring them back, and I'll leave them in the cloakroom if anybody wants to use them rather than lying in my loft gathering dust, which is worth pointing out, is it? So, 1 John chapter 3 tonight then, and we'll read from verse number 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And we look to God for his help with this section tonight. And we've read the first 10 verses. Maybe it'll be, we'll just manage to have a look at the first 2 or 3 verses of this section, if we're beginning a new section, really, within 1 John, and there's a number of newish subjects that are opened up there for us to think about tonight. You'll remember that when we began to have a look at 1 John, we did ask the question, why was it that John wrote this little letter? And we did notice that it was very helpful of John to tell us quite explicitly in his letter as to why he wrote. And you'll remember that we noticed on 3 separate occasions in 1 John, we have a little statement, and he begins his little statement like this, and he says, these things have I written unto you, and then he tells you why he's written it. And so we're in no doubt as to why 1 John has been written. You remember we noticed there in 1 John chapter 1, and I think it's verse 4 or 5, that we have the first reason that he wrote, and he tells us there that these things, verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. And we suggested that the first reason for the writing of 1 John was rejoicing, rejoicing, that our joy might be full. When we got saved, we began to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. But John doesn't want to see us stagnate. He wants to see us make progress. It's great to start the Christian life, but John's not satisfied with that. He wants to see us moving. You know, that water that we drink and we take for granted every day of our life, it's tremendous stuff, you know. Two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom all stuck together, and without either you nor I would exist. In fact, for the average 70 kilogram man, we're 42 kilograms of water, and most of us is just water, so we are. And water is a tremendous thing. It gives you life. But you know, there's nothing more deadly than stagnant water. Isn't that right? It has to be flowing. And you leave stagnant water. My boys, they caught some minnows in the burn and they brought the minnows home. The boys have been doing this for generations. They bring minnows home in a bucket and then the poor things die, don't they? And why do they die? Because they leave them in a bucket outside and the water stagnates. And no good, isn't it not? Well, John recognises the value of Christian life, but he recognises the danger of stagnation. He doesn't want to see stagnation. He wants to see development and movement and progress and you developing in your joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first reason here, given in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, was rejoicing. Then we notice in 1 John 2, verse 1, the second reason for the writing of 1 John, and that was righteousness. Righteousness. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Sin not. So reason number one was rejoicing. Reason number two was righteousness. And then we had to look right at the end, the closing chapter of 1 John, chapter number 5, verse 13 it was, and we saw the third reason for the writing of 1 John, and we noticed there that these things write I unto you, that you might know that you have eternal life. And we thought there about reassurance. Good to be saved, but as years go by, doubts will come in, and the devil will be busy trying to convince you that you're not saved. It's one of the proofs, positives that you are saved, actually. But anyway, so we thought about the third reason there, that reason of reassurance. And he wanted to give the believers there that he was writing to some tests that they could apply. Tests that they could apply to their own lives, and they could say, well, you know, I'm characterised by these things, by righteousness and by love, by the Spirit of God and by an experience of God. I'm characterised by these things in my life, and that reassures me that indeed I'm born of God. And they could also use these tests to identify whether somebody else was genuine or not, and so he gives them these tests. Now, I think over previous weeks, maybe we've looked at two of those reasons. I think we've said quite a lot about righteousness. I think we've spent quite a bit of time in righteousness, haven't we? We have thought of the character of God and how God is characterised by love and by light, by righteousness. And we have noticed on more than one occasion that if we are born of God, if we have the same character and nature as God does, then we too will be marked by righteousness. And we saw too at the beginning of chapter 2 that the usual and the normal for a Christian life would be righteousness. It would be the unusual and the abnormal for a Christian to be marked by sin and by immorality. And we notice too at the beginning of chapter 2 of how God has made provision, not just that a sinner might become a Christian, but he's also made provision for a Christian who happens to sin. And so we've thought quite a bit on and off over the weeks about righteousness. And then last week, I think it was, wasn't it? We thought there at the end of chapter 2 about reassurance, and we did think of some of the tests of the real, that differentiated between the real and the fake, between the genuine and the false. And we thought about those antichrists, and we thought about how they were, well, they weren't real, they weren't genuine, and we could look at their life and we could look at what they were morally, and we saw that they weren't living out the Lord Jesus Christ morally and practically. And we thought of what they were doctrinally. They denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all wrong in what they thought about the person of Christ. And we thought too of what they were as far as their continuance in Christian things were concerned. They never went on. They started well. They started with a flourish. They were full of enthusiasm at the beginning. It was a great experience, but they didn't continue. And that was one of the evidences that they weren't real. So maybe over the weeks we've kind of covered two out of three of those reasons, righteousness and reassurance. But tonight we come to the third of those reasons for the Apostle John writing 1 John. And we want to think about maybe, yes, I think it is the most important. I'm allowed to say that, and maybe you would pull me up for that, but yeah, I think it is the most important reason for writing 1 John, rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. We have to be reminded every so often that we need to live righteous lives, and so we do. And at times we need to be reassured, and that's good. But really the heart of Christian life is joy, isn't it? Rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about rules and regulations and about all the burdens and difficulties that weigh us down at times. But the real Christianity ought to be about being joyful in the person of Christ. Really enjoying the Lord Jesus and enjoying the things that God has brought us into. And this section that we've read together, especially the first few verses of 1 John 3, I want to suggest that the Apostle John is really getting onto that first subject of rejoicing. Here's something that we can really enjoy tonight, something that will encourage our hearts. Well, look down then with me, would you please, at verse number 1. And as this chapter opens up, we're going to see that the great subject of this section, verses 1 to 10, is the subject of sonship. Sonship. And we'll see there in verse 1 about the miracle of sonship. Verse 1, the miracle of sonship. And John begins with an exclamation rather than an explanation. An exclamation. He's come across something and, you know, it just boggles his mind. He scratches his head and he doesn't really understand it. And he lets out an exclamation at the beginning of verse 1 and he says, "Behold, what manner of love, what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." It's such a basic thing, such a fundamental thing, the new life that we have. But, you know, John just pauses for a moment and he reflects on the basics and he begins to wonder. And his mind is bamboozled by it and his spirit is encouraged by it. He's a son of God. He's a son of God. And we'll think about the miracle of sonship. And then there's something else that we'll think about there at the end of verse 1. We'll think too about the mystery of sonship. For the miracle of sonship is something that you'll enjoy. It's something that you'll appreciate in your own soul. And as the years go on, your joy of that should increase. But there'll be folks round about you, you know, and they'll look at you and they'll scratch their head. And they'll think that you're off your head, to use the phrase, and you come out. And therefore, says John, not using the words of New Covenant, but using the authorised version, John says, "Therefore, the world knoweth us not." It doesn't understand us. It just doesn't understand, cannot comprehend us. "Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." So, we'll think about the miracle of it, the miracle of sonship, and the mystery of sonship. And then there is something that every son wants to be. Every son, of course, wants to be like his father. At least until the age of about 3 and a half, they want to be like their father. And then after that, the idea of being like their father is a terrible thing. But for the first 3 and a half years anyway, there's nothing more that a son wants than to be like his father. And we'll see there that there is a maturity to this sonship. There is a beginning to it when you were saved. But there's a purpose to it. There's a development to it. And in verse number 2, he's going to speak to us about where we're going, about the maturity of our sonship. And verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And there's a day coming, says John, when our sonship will become perfected. It will become full. It will become mature. And we will become like the one who has begotten us. It will become in the very image of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be that fullness and maturity of our sonship. And then maybe if we get, well, we're not going to get onto it, but maybe next week we'll get onto it and we'll think at the end, verse 4 to the 10, about the marks of sonship, the things that will characterise us. So those are the little thoughts there that we want to share in these 10 verses. Well, what about then the miracle of sonship? "Behold," says John in verse number 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Behold, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Here's something that John is not going to try and explain to us, but he's explaining it to us. Here's something, a truth that he has appreciated, and it's one of those truths that's better felt than felt, as they say. He's come to appreciate this, that above everything else that he has in this life, and above all of the other things that he has held dear and things that he has achieved in this life, here is something that is truly worthwhile, something that is truly miraculous. You see, folks in Newcomer will try and identify you. They'll try and give you an identity, a label, describe you. They'll maybe try and identify you by your occupation, and they'll say, well, such and such, he or she, well, he's a farmer, or he's a joiner, and you ken them, and they'll identify you by your occupation. And sometimes they'll identify you by your family, you know, and, well, such and such, they're a smith, and such, they're a McClowney, and that one's a McClatchy, and well, you know what they're like, and they're all the same, and so on and so forth, and Kent and Fader, and all that kind of thing, you see, and they'll try and identify you in that way. But there is one identity that you have if you're saved, and it's an identity that far exceeds anything that any man can give you, and be above and beyond all other things that you might have and ways that you might be identified by. Says the Apostle John, above all of that, remember this, that you are a son of God. A son of God. That far exceeds any title that anybody might be able to give you, or any way that they might be able to describe you, or any family that you might be born into. Above all of that, you are a son of God. That's a tremendous privilege. And it's a tremendous position. And we ought not to forget it. As you walk about the streets of Newcomnock, walk tall. Don't walk proud, but walk tall. God has given you a very, very special place in this universe. He's brought you into his own family. He's indwelt you by his Son. And he has called you sons. That's a tremendous privilege. It brings with it other privileges. It means that amongst the 4,230 people in Newcomnock, there or thereabouts, so many are on our computer anyway, maybe there's more than this thing. Amongst those 4,230 people in Newcomnock, there's maybe 100 or so, maybe 200, I don't know how many precisely, but there is a small group. And they are sons of God. They're saved. They're born again. And amongst that group, these folks, and if you're saved, you're amongst those folks, are able to speak to the God of eternity. You're able to go into his presence. You're able to find help in time of need, says the writer to the Hebrews. You're able to bring to the God who is in control of all things, all of your problems and all of your concerns and all of your anxieties. And you are able to ask for, and you are able to receive help from the eternal God himself. And when you die, you have the hope, the sure hope, that whilst this old body of yours might have worn done, and the old heart might have given in at the end of the day, God has implanted something within you that is eternal, something of his own nature, something of his own character. He's given you a new life. He's given you the life of Christ. And that is something that is eternal. And John grasps something of the enormity of all of that. And he begins with this section. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's an amazing thing, says John, you know, that for God to make sons, that's you and me, he had to give up his Son in order to do that. That's a tremendous kind of love, isn't it? That God had to take the person of the Lord Jesus Christ he had to take his own son. And he had to have his own son put to death, brutally treated, murdered, abused, tortured, so that he might have you as a son. That's a tremendous privilege and a tremendous position you've been brought into, isn't it? It brings with it, of course, huge responsibilities. You're going to have to show something of that character in your life day by day. The Son of God, who loved you and who gave himself for you. He did it for a reason. So the Apostle Paul, grasping something of the same truth in the book of Romans in chapter number 12, he spends the first 11 chapters of that book telling us about what Christ has done. And then at the end of, towards the end of the book of Romans, as he reaches chapter number 12, he reflects on everything that God has done for us. He reflects on the grace and the kindness of God. He reflects on the fact that he's given his own son to take away our sin. He's given his own son to save us. And he says this. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, on the basis of the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. On the basis of everything that God has done for us, that brings us tremendous privilege, and it brings us tremendous hope, but there is an enormous responsibility attached to it, isn't there? On the basis of all that God has done for us, there's nothing, says the Apostle Paul, there is nothing too great that we can do for him. To present our everything is just a reasonable service. It's worth remembering that, you know, if the burdens of Christian life become just a bit too heavy and a bit too hard at times. Sometimes we find that what God has given us to do, it can just become just a little bit heavy to bear at times, and we feel that maybe we're just being, well, we feel just a little bit disheartened, and sometimes we can feel it's heavy going at times, can't we? I want to say this, that God never asks you to do anything for him that he has not been prepared to do for you. Over all of your life, as God has made demands upon you, and as the person of Christ has spoken to you, and as what it means to be a Christian has formed itself upon your soul, and as you've gone on and you've made bigger and bigger sacrifices for Christ, and you've lived out Christ more and more, and you've given and you've given and you've given again, and you feel that you've given everything, remember that God is not asking you to do anything that he has not been prepared to do himself. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. God gave his son for you, and what he asks in return. Many years ago, amongst a set of manuscripts are old pages of old Bibles, a scholar came across a very old Greek version of 1 John 3 verse 1. And as a scholar read that very, very old version of 1 John 3 verse 1, going back way over 1500 years ago, he discovered that a scribe had copied down this verse, and in the pages of this manuscript there was something written that doesn't appear in our Bible. And some suggest that this version that was found, that's 1500 years old, that it was the original version of verse 1. Some say that the scribe just got excited as he was writing verse 1. But here's the alternative version of it, and it reads like this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are, and such we are, and such we are. And just in the middle of the verse, the scribe, as he was writing those words, he seems to have got excited. He seems to have got encouraged by the thought of it. Behold, he says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And it just seems to catch his thought for a moment. And he scribbles down just a few extra words, and such we are. That's what I am, he says. And in those pages, 1500 years old, there's another version of that little verse. Who doesn't it to get excited about these things? It's something that we take for granted, isn't it? Every day of our life, if we're saved. Isn't it good just to meditate upon it and to think about it and just to get excited a bit about it? John was excited about it, and John presents to us the miracle of sonship. Behold, what manner of love God has given everything for you. The Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. The miracle of sonship. And then at the end there of verse number 1, we have something of the mystery of sonship. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. There's something about you, you see, that's incomprehensible, that just cannot be understood. And as folks round about you look at you, and they look at the kind of life that you live, they scratch their head and they wonder just exactly what it is that makes you tick. They'll see the kind of priorities that you have as a Christian, and they'll not be able to understand them. They'll not be able to rationalise them. They'll see that you have different priorities, for example, on a Lord's Day, on a Sunday. And for you, the Lord's Day is not just a family day. It's become a family day today, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, the greatest enemy of the best thing is a good thing. Sunday isn't a family day. Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. And they're very wise not to steal from the Lord. But they'll see your priorities anyway on a Sunday, on a Lord's Day. And they'll see how you're interested in coming along and listening to the Word of God being preached. And they'll think, my, what a boring thing to do. That's not very interesting. And they'll see how you spend your time. And you go along to a gospel hall that doesn't seem a very appealing place. And you're just there to sing some hymns and to listen to the Word of God, and I'll not be able to understand that. That would just be incomprehensible. Sunday's a great day for going to the shops, they'll say, you know. Oh, all the shops are open on a Sunday. Better go to the shops on a Sunday, you know. And they'll think you're just a little bit daft in going to a place like a gospel hall on a Lord's Day. They'll not understand you. But be encouraged with this as folks look at you and don't understand you. Be encouraged by this, they didn't understand the Lord Jesus Christ either. Neither they did. In fact, John tells us that in his Gospel, as he writes about the person of Christ, in John chapter 1, of how the light, that's the Lord Jesus, came into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended the Lord. Didn't understand it. Couldn't understand the values that Christ just exuded. They couldn't understand his purity. They couldn't understand his devotion. They couldn't understand his love. They couldn't understand the way that he read and appreciated divine things. Just couldn't understand it. And if you, indeed, are a genuine son of God, people won't understand you. But you don't need to be discouraged by that, because they didn't understand Christ either. The mystery of sonship. Time is going on, isn't it? What about verse number 2 then? Verse number 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The maturity of sonship. Sonship has a goal in sight, doesn't it? It has a purpose, as we said earlier, at the risk of repeating ourselves. It is the ambition, I suppose, of every young boy anyway, just to be like his father. And children learn, don't they, by imitation, and they have, at least for the first part of their life, the goal of being like their parents. I remember when I used to cut the grass, I don't seem to get the time to cut the grass now, I've got somebody to cut the grass for me now, but when I used to cut the grass... I remember going out in the front grass with my petrol lawnmower, and out with Troop Sam and Joe behind me, and they would have their plastic lawnmowers, and I would go along with my lawnmower and cut the grass, and they would be running up behind me with their plastic one cutting the grass as well, and then the light to imitate their father. I suppose it was just, it's just the way that children are, isn't it? That they have as a goal at an early age anyway to be like their parents. And there is a maturity to our sonship. We're heading towards something. We're heading towards God-likeness, Christ-likeness. God himself has implanted within us his nature, and one day that nature will mature, and when it matures, we will be like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I want you to notice something very important in this verse, that there's two ideas that come together here. Two ideas that come together. The first is the idea that we shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Down at the end there of verse 2, we shall be like him. And the second is the idea that we shall see him as he is. So there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear. And we'll see him as he is, and we shall be like him. So there's two ideas. First of all, that we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second, that we'll be like him. Now, I want you to notice there at the end of verse 2, something very, very important. And it's the way the Apostle John links these two ideas. It's easy just to read over it, and just to say, well, one day we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ, and one day we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what John is telling us in verse 2. He's not telling us that at all. He's telling us something far more important than that. You'll notice that there's a little word that he inserts between the two things, and it's a very important little word. Let me read it again there at the end of verse 2. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One of the more recent translations, if I can just find where I wrote it down. Yes, there it is there. One of the more recent translations translates like this. But we do know that when Christ returns, we will be like him because we shall see him as he truly is. In other words, not only will we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and will we be like the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ because we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, John is saying that the proof that we will be like Christ is because we know that we'll see him. Because we see him, we know that we'll be like him. And he links these two ideas together. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, whilst he was here, made a promise. He promised that he would come back for us. He promised that in John chapter 14, for example. He said to his disciples before he left, he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the Lord Jesus Christ had promised to come back. And the Apostle John, just as we have as a cast iron guarantee from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that one day he will come back for us. One day we will see him. And you'll find a very similar promise in Acts chapter 1, given by the angel as the Lord Jesus Christ ascends up into heaven. And the angel tells the disciples there in Acts chapter 1 that in the same manner as you have seen the Lord Jesus Christ go, he shall return again. And so we have this promise. We have the promise from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the promise later on from the angels that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and one day we shall see him. And John says, well, listen, if that is true, if it is true, as the Lord Jesus Christ promised, that we shall see him again one day, then it is also true that we shall be like him. We shall be like him. How does that follow? The proof that I'll be like Christ lies in the fact that I shall see Christ. Well, John had a very strange experience once. You'll find it written about on a number of occasions in the Word of God, but one of the places you'll find it is in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. And he had an experience on the top of a mountain with the Lord Jesus. There was the Lord Jesus Christ on the top of that mountain, and there were three disciples on that mountain. There was James and there was John, who wrote this little letter, and there was Peter as well, Peter, James, and John. And something very strange happened on the top of that mountain in Matthew chapter 17. These three disciples were given a glimpse. They were given a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And amongst many things that they learned from that experience, they learned many things, but amongst one of the things that was learned from that experience of just having a little glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that was learned was this, that glory requires glory. Glory requires glory. You see, what do you mean by that? Well, that experience from the top of the mountain in Matthew 17 was almost ruined. It was almost spoiled. And it was almost ruined by the ill-advised words of one man. Peter was the man. And as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured there in the mountain, as he had a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he had a glimpse too of Elijah and Moses, he made this statement. He said, "Let us make for you the three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And he spoke out of turn. He shouldn't have said that, you see, because the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely unique. He was completely special. He was God's only son, God's absolutely unique son, and God wouldn't have him put on the same level as mere mortal men. And on the top of that mountain, those three disciples, Peter, James and John, they learned this, that sin always comes between you and Christ. That to speak ill-advisedly brought a rebuke from God himself in that mountain. Glory requires glory. If I'm going to appreciate Christ in glory, then there has to be glory in me to appreciate it. Now, you've found that in your own lives over the years anyway. I don't need to tell you that. You have found in your life that there is one thing that will keep you away from appreciating God. There's one thing in your life that will keep you from fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sin. There's one thing that will just shut up heaven, and it will stop all guidance coming from God. And every time you open the Word of God, your sin will be brought again to the forefront of what you're reading. And every time you hear the Word of God preached, that sin will be brought to your attention again and again and again until you deal with it. And it's only once that sin is dealt with that the heavens open up again. You've had that kind of experience, I'm sure you have. The one thing that will interrupt the fellowship between you and Christ, between you and God, is your sin. And if you are going to appreciate God, you have found, even in this earth that we're living on, that there's a moral character required in you. There's a holiness required in you. There's a sanctity required in you. And unless you have that holiness about you, there's no fellowship. It's always been the way of things, right? The way from Old Testament scriptures. It wasn't anybody that could go into the tabernacle or the temple and handle divine things. Only very special men set apart for that. The Levites and the priests, these were the men that were allowed to handle divine things. They were set apart, they were sanctified, they were holy to God. And you see, John is telling us this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He's telling us that what you and I know from experience is going to be true one day in its full. You have found that glory, the appreciation of glory, requires a holiness in your own life. Now John says, take that to its conclusion. One day you will see Christ as he is. And that means there must be in us a holiness and a glory that far exceeds anything we have ever experienced. In order to appreciate Christ as he is, there has to be a godliness about us that we've hardly ever dreamt of. And so says John, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Because we shall see him the way he really is, there's going to have to be a Christ-likeness about us like there never has been ever before." And so he takes the great truth of Revelation, the fact that we will see Christ and appreciate Christ in a way that we've never done before, and he takes from it another truth, the truth of transformation. For to appreciate Christ the way he ought to be appreciated, God will have to transform us and change us to be Christ-like. The maturity of sonship. That's the first two verses. maybe we should just draw a line below that, for the time has gone. We'll just bow our heads in patience.
Our Father, we do come before Thee, we do give thanks for these lovely verses of 1 John. We thank Thee, our Father, for words indeed that are words of rejoicing. We thank Thee, our Father, for things that we've touched upon tonight. We thank Thee, our Father, for our sonship. We thank Thee for the dignity of it. We thank Thee for the privilege of it. We thank Thee, our Father, for what has been done that we might be called the sons of God. We thank Thee, our Father, for what lies ahead of us. And we do thank Thee, our Father, that one day we shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one day we shall see Him as He is. And we do pray, our Father, that would encourage the heart of every Christian here. We pray, our Father, too, that if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, that they wouldn't leave that any longer without coming to know Him. We do give thanks to our Father for the food that's been provided. We again just take time to acknowledge that Thou hast provided it too. We thank Thee, our Father, for Thy care day by day, Thy protection and the provision of need for our body. And we do give thanks for this food. And we return that in Jesus' name.